It's good to be with you. I have had a certain expectancy in coming here because it's my first time to Texas. And being home on furlough, having the opportunity to visit some of the assemblies, I was anticipating the encouragement that I would get by just meeting other believers. And particularly this morning, hearing how many of you have come from surrounding assemblies and some at further distances. And so look forward to just meeting some of you this morning. But the fact that you're here does encourage me. And I've enjoyed the opportunities to have shared at some of these CMML conferences simply because of meeting the people, the CMML staff, but in particular meeting some of the other guest speakers. So I'm happy to meet both Jim and Fred. It's been encouraging to visit the saints this year while on furlough, to be in different homes, to see and hear of God's grace in their churches and in their family lives. This morning, I had the privilege of sharing with you about the work in the Philippines. And it's not that I'm going to share a historical approach to God's work in bringing the gospel endeavors to the Philippines. That's a larger conference message time. The Lord's done a great work in the Philippines, and there are many commended missionaries there now. And I think you know some of them. But I want to just speak from my family background there, as well as our field on the island called Palawan. And it goes back quite a ways to the time of my grandparents before the war that came from Scotland and began the first gospel outreach on this particular province. So back in the 30s, my mother was born there, and in time after marrying, both my parents, they desired to return to the Philippines, and then they too served the Lord on the island of Palawan. And so that's where I grew up as a missionary kid. And I met some, I think, already here that shared with me, I think from Mexico, if they were missionary kids. Were you missionary kids there? Yes. And so the life of growing up as a missionary kid is part of my story. But then I have an uncle who is presently working there, who I think has visited you here, Craig Sutherland. And he has a son there who's there at this time, Ian. So I'm surrounded with family that has a heart and vision for the Philippines. And so I know that many of you, through your prayers, have known my grandmother, Maisie Sutherland. And she was able to return with us this furlough and visit with her family. And when we go back in about 3 weeks, she'll join my wife and I, and we'll travel back together. And her heart and her last days she wants to spend in the country that the Lord called her to. This morning, I'd like to try to make an initial connection to our theme on the mission call. And I appreciated what Fred shared, how God chooses to appeal to our emotions, our intellect, our will, our heart. And I'd like to just share a few minutes of how the Lord called me into missions, and hopefully it can be a little bit of an encouragement to any young person here who is maybe open to how God is speaking to them in the mission work. For me, I see it in about four areas or four categories that I can sum it up, of how God can use in his calling of a person to the mission field. I begin with my conversion, and that has to start there, doesn't it? Conversion. I was 19 years old when the Lord worked in my heart to bring me to that point that I surrendered my life to him and asked him to be both Lord and Savior. And that change happened right away. And with that change came an immediate desire to go to the Philippines. So I don't know if that was a combination of having grown up there as a child that influenced that, But regardless, there was a strong desire that upon conversion, I wanted to return to the Philippines. And truly, as you look at it theologically, yes, at conversion, when we come to know the Lord, by His Holy Spirit, He baptizes us into His body. We are regenerated by the work of the Holy Spirit, being born again. And at that same moment, the Bible teaches that because the Spirit is now within us, He's given us the gifts that we will need to serve Him. So maybe that was part of it in the beginning, though I didn't know what the gift might be. There certainly was the desire as a result of the work of the Holy Spirit that gave me the desire for the mission field. Well, in time, came to understand that that truly was a work of the Spirit in the area of His giving of the gifts. And so as a young person here, you might not necessarily know what the gifts God has given you, but certainly He will appeal to your emotion, your intellect, your will. He begins to give you a desire, a burden towards a particular work. The second thing that happened almost simultaneously with that, and I refer to this as consecration. In other words, that important time of beginning to grow in my faith. And I had finished high school, and my father encouraged me to continue college. So even though I had this desire to go right away to the Philippines, he guided my zeal by encouraging me to just go off to school. And he recommended a Bible school. So, Fred, you have tough skin. I have to mention that some of us went to Bible school. And truly, though I cannot tell you all the things that I learned in the classroom, that's not what I walked away with. But it was the 4 years of getting grounded in my own personal faith to understand who the Lord Jesus was and what He means to me as a believer. And those were the precious times that I look at in my formidable years. But it was a desire to know the Lord and a desire both to serve Him. And so cultivating that intimacy is also important as one would seek to know God's calling. Continue to be obedient to Him in the things that He's called us now. Being faithful in the little things. Being a steward and being responsible. Be obedient now, and it helps in every aspect down the road. Coinciding with this is the Scriptures. Immediately, the transforming work that happened in my life was a desire to read the Word of God. Before, it was just that textbook that was dead to me. I didn't understand it. And the life of the Holy Spirit brought the Word of God to me in a fresh way. And I began to spend hours every day, and I loved reading the Scriptures. And through the Scriptures, I began to see God's plan or His heart for missions and people and the gospel message. And the Lord used in particular the book of Acts to challenge me for missions. If it were not for the book of Acts, I do not believe I would be on the mission field. Because having read what God was doing in the early church, particularly in the apostles and how the gospel was spreading, I began to ask the question, well, is that for today? Is the gospel message to be preached in the same way? And though I had told people about the Lord more on an individual level of witnessing one-on-one, I had never shared publicly to a group of people in any type of gospel endeavor. And so the book of Acts challenged me greatly. And so one summer between school years, I went to New York City, and I was going to put God's word to test in my life. Was this something He wanted me to do? And though I was scared to death, I began to share and preach publicly on the streets of New York City. And then from there, went to Philadelphia, and then even down into Baltimore. But that marked, in my life, the confirmation that, yes, He wanted me to preach the gospel. And so the Word of God, as we are reading it God will confirm His calling. He will develop His calling in our life. So the scriptures were invaluable in that process. And though I wanted to go to the mission field right away, the Lord had His timetable of when that would be. And so I met my wife at school. We married, and I thought immediately we would go to the mission field. But then in time, we realized that we had not really connected with the local assembly. We were involved with church, attended an assembly, but we were also involved in a Christian camp where Craig Sutherland had been directing. And so on the weekends, conferences, groups would come to our camp, we would do retreats, and we were doing a lot of ministry, but we weren't really connecting with the local church. And so we made it a matter of prayer, Lord, in going to the Philippines, we want to know what it's like to identify with the body life of a local assembly. And then the Lord opened up the door for an assembly up in Maine, where we ended up answering a phone call of an invitation to come work with them. And we told them right away, well, we'll come, but in about a year, we're going to the mission field. And then that turned into 5 years. Well, those were some invaluable 5 years. And so I recommend any young person, any person desiring to go to the mission field, even in whatever calling the Lord's placing on your heart, the importance of the context of the church was fashioning and forming in my life that which would be very important to what we do now. And so I'm very grateful for that time, because having come now on furlough, being able to return back to the assembly that commended us has been very encouraging, knowing that after 4 years, things do change, but reestablishing those friendships again and sharing about the Philippines has brought things back up to speed. And in about 3 weeks, my wife and I, as well as grandmother, we will go back to the Philippines. But in going back this time, I'm encouraged because I know that our home church is behind us again. And so those four areas, though they're very general, I believe are very important in how God works in the life of anyone who is seeking to know His calling in their life. I'd like to share with you a little bit about our first term and then give more attention to what happened in our last term. The first term meaning the first 4 years that we went to the Philippines. My father, who served in that same area, my mother as well, gave me only two words of wisdom. I was going back into an area where he ministered, so I expected a long list, but he only gave me two. And he just simply said, learn the language well and take the time not to just commit to one particular ministry, but be open to the whole work down on Palawan. And so I took that to heart, because I had seen both my uncle and my father speak fluent in the national language called Tagalog. And I had seen that by speaking their heart language, it had opened up doors to them. And so it was modeled that to me, the importance of knowing the language. And so we spent the first year at a language school, decided that we had taken as much input as we could, tried to start practicing it only to come up short, and we went back again for another year. And then every time we have a break, we continue to go back to this school. When we go back this next month, we will go back for another month of school. And so we do not look at the schooling as a waste of time, because we have seen how through that hard work, that is certainly the inroad. Like Fred was sharing, he could go to a corner and talk to some of the guys hanging out in Chinese, and it just opens up the door. Now, Tagalog, and some of you have maybe seen it in written form, think it's Tagalog, but it is an easy language to learn phonetically, in the sense that the way it sounds is the way they spell it, and you can read it and begin to sound it off. But the difficulty is with the grammar. And they have a way of adding an infix and a suffix and a prefix and a postfix that you're actually infixiated by the end because of how they make a stress on what they want to emphasize in a point of their communication. So, for example, the word to buy, billy, is only four letters. But by the time you can put in a combination of someone who is circumstantially buying something, makakapag bilian, you can have 26 letters added onto that four-letter word. And that's where things got complicated. And a fellow missionary, he figured out that for the one word bili, B-I-L-I, there were 400 combinations that could be used. Now, we don't have to know all 400, but you need to know a good 8 to 13 because of who's doing the buying and what you want to buy, when, where, and all that type of thing. But it can become very complicated in that. And I remember in the very beginning, just the struggle of trying to communicate. And I think every missionary can share some of his blunders. One in particular I want to mention was a time where I was encouraging the young man to ride with us and to get in the vehicle. And I wanted to say, tuloy kana, meaning, you go ahead and come on in. But I was saying, tuli kana. And he wouldn't come in. And he wouldn't say why. And I found out later that I was telling him that he needed to get circumcised right then and there. But he wouldn't tell me I was telling him wrong. And so I find out the hard way that a simple wrong word certainly has actually opened up doors for us. Because in sharing a message, we sound funny to them, and we're always making the wrong choice of grammar, and it actually gets their attention. And so often my messages, they'll laugh at me while I'm preaching as I'm trying to make a serious point. But it does help. And we've seen the value and the importance of sharing and learning the language. So where do we fit into a work where my grandparents had served the Lord and brought the gospel in, where many assemblies were founded? We're in an area where to this day there are over 50 assemblies as a result of the work that has gone on for going on near about 70 plus years. I think next year it'll be the 75th year. My father, who came in and did a lot with working with the leadership of the churches in discipling and teaching, and now we come into an area where there are third-generation believers, like my wife and I. And there's not that necessarily need for a pioneering work, like grandfather, who from Scotland wore the pit helmet and the bow tie as he would go up in the jungles. Times have changed like that. And yet, working with young men and women today who have a heart for missions as well, and the work of the church of being a gospel witness in their community is where we're involved now. And so we took the first 4 years to become acquainted with the needs, to see the work in a broad scale. And by the end of that fourth year, we saw a small Muslim community down south on our island that did not have a witness. And we felt the Lord's burden, as well as the opening of a door to go into this Muslim community. And the Muslims in this community recognized us and invited us and opened up the opportunity that we could go there. And so before we came home on our first furlough, we built a little house and had already started to make an inroad into our community. So we were excited coming home on our first furlough that we knew what we would get and head back towards upon our return. And that's what we did. When we got back, our second term, We started living in this Muslim and both native community in the southern part of Palawan. It was very basic tribal living. I call it full-time camping. I wish that the Coleman would allow me to test their products down there free of charge, because we would use the Coleman lantern every night. We would use the Coleman pump stove and many of the products. It was just full-time camping. We would each day, like they would, walk to the local stream at a hole where we would get our water. Every other day, my wife and I would go down to a different stream and we would do our wash. And you would begin to realize that you don't want your wash to start accumulating too much, because it takes a lot of hours in just hand washing it. But yet there was a joy in those daily chores, because it was what the people were doing as well. And so we were clearing the homestead, setting up an area involved where, in that culture with those people, they would be at your door 5:36 in the morning, right before daylight, already on your porch. And by 10 o'clock at night, 11, before they'd go home. And it was just a different culture, different opportunity to be living among the people. What I want to share is a little bit chronological with how things developed that second furlough after going back to Sapa. And you'll see why I want to share it chronologically. Because by April, by doing a little homestead clearing, I got a little cut on my ankle. I'm not here this morning to tell you about all my cuts and bruises, but it comes together for a reason. And by the next day, I had an infection, and by the following day, a fever, and it began to concern my wife that we needed to have stronger antibiotics. So we were forced to go back to the larger town called Brooks Point. Well, I say that because since then, as a result of other circumstances, we have not been able to live among the people of Sapa again. Something that we are questioning the Lord, not in a doubt sense, but wondering why has He chosen not to allow us to return to the very place that we felt He wanted us to. Well, as the cut healed and we were ready to go back the following morning, I had just spoken at a funeral and was returning home, and I got into a motorcycle accident and broke my leg. So that certainly prevented us from going back. But during the 6 weeks, month and a half, as I'm recuperating, I'm housebound, going stir crazy, looking out the windows every morning and afternoon. And fortunately, I had many of the brothers visit. And in that course of conversation, we began to discuss the needs of the assemblies. And we saw a pattern where one of the greatest needs was that we needed to teach and train the young people, in particular in our assemblies, because we saw them going to Manila, going off to Bible school, and seldom would they ever return. Should anyone return, often they came with different ideology, in the sense that they came back with a strong pastoral mentality and a title that actually was very divisive in our assemblies. And many of the other churches now that are in the Brooks Point locality are actually our young people that have gone on, come back and started a different church because it conflicted. And so there was a big problem in this area. And in discussing this, we desired that we would teach them. And so we began to formulate a plan for having a Christian school that we called the Christian Training Center, where out of these 50 assemblies, they could commend a young person, any age. We desired they would have finished high school, but they could come, commended by their local assembly, for some teaching. And through that type of teaching, we had to develop our own curriculum, because in Tagalog, there's not that much curriculum like we would have in English. And so we were excited because when the news of this arrived in the various churches, immediately there were 40 men that signed up that wanted to do this. Well, this was going to start the first week of June. And then we had the events of the closing week of May, where on our island, a New Tribes missionary couple called Martin and Gracia Burnham were kidnapped. And I know that many of you have heard about this missionary couple, and you followed them for the next year, and I know that many of you prayed for them. But they were close to home. 2 weeks prior to this kidnapping, Martin had been down in Brooks Point where we had a church fellowship for the New Tribes missionaries, where the old pilot and his family were going home. The new pilot had just arrived, and Martin was down there to help with transition. And these families attend the Gospel Hall in Brooks Point. We were influenced both directly and indirectly from those events because of the problem with the Muslim terrorist called the Abu Sayyaf. And this happened on our island called Palawan, and it came at a time where it affected the whole of the Philippines. It affected them because there were joint exercises going on with the Philippine government and the American military, and we found out later that prior to their attack at this island called Puerto Princesa, many of these Abu Sayyaf had been down in Sapa, where we had been living, because there's a Muslim training camp in our community. And so many of our Muslims in that community are actually relatives of the Abu Sayyaf, and we had no idea about this when we were living there. And we wonder, well, maybe is that why the Lord brought us out at that time? We don't know. But it affected all of the missionary work in the Philippines in some way or another. And on our particular island, all the New Tribe missionaries left, and there was a big vacuum because of their absence. And I'll share with you a little bit what that caused us to do as a result. It prevented us from going back to Sapa because of rumors about the Abu Sayyaf, where they were hiding out, and where their supporters were. But at the same time, it redirected our focus and our attention to this Bible school because we had just made the plannings for it. It was going to start up in the beginning of June, and we felt that we could now give 100% attention to the starting off of this school. And this went on for several months. It was an exciting time where these young people were being discipled. And then September came, September 11, which you all were directly affected by. For us, September 13 was that day. Because as a result of the effect of September 11, my wife and I, as well as grandmother, received a death threat letter from someone using a Muslim letterhead, specifically mentioning what they would do to grandmother, my wife, and I if we would not leave the Philippines immediately. So I remember making a few phone calls, and everybody advised, yes, get out right now, and we withdrew to Manila. But that particular night, after we had received the letter, my wife and I, we stayed up all night packing our house, and we put everything in the barrels. We weren't sure what was going to happen, and I didn't want to alarm my grandmother right away. So about 6:30 in the morning, I went over to grandmother, and I showed her the letter. And I said, Grandmother, I think we need to leave. And she said, yes, I'll have my bags ready in 15 minutes. And so here my wife and I, we stayed up all night packing, and it only took my grandmother 15 minutes to get all her earthly possessions, and certainly the old-timers, so to speak, who have lived the pilgrim life, have had their sights on heaven where earthly possessions do not encumber. And she was able to have her papers in order, all in one little bag, that she was ready in 15 minutes, and we went back up to Manila. And so the Lord kept us safe, and by being in Manila, I was still able to return for that 1 week of every month where we would have the Christian training school going on. But what happened was that this letter opened up a dialogue with the Philippine government and our situation. Because at that particular time, we showed the letter to the U.S. Embassy. And they took it seriously because at that point, they were looking for any kind of Al-Qaeda links. And they were assessing information. And so they put us in contact with the Philippine government, who then put us in contact with the representatives and the military on the island where we were, on Palawan. And because the letter was written on a Muslim National Liberation Front letterhead, we began to have dialogues with the leadership of this group. And this really bothered these Muslims because they did not want to be associated with that fact that this letter had been written. It would have been a very dangerous and a very hard acceptance between the delicacy of what was happening with the Philippine government and America. They wanted to distance themselves. And so through dialogues, they made it very clear that they did not write this letter and that it might have been some renegade commander that had done this. But this was not anything that they gave authorization for. And what began to happen in trying to distance themselves, that I began to meet with their former Muslim military commanders who, on the island of Palawan 20 years ago, took the violent way of trying to achieve their ideology of having an Islamic state. They've gotten a little bit older and wiser. They've tried it politically. But this one particular commander was a household name on Palawan that brought fear to people. And now he was making every effort to prove that they did not write this letter. And we ended up together going back down to Sapa, this community, walking the street together so everybody could see that we were not associated to the letter and that they had no contact with that letter. And so what had actually happened was an attempt to force us out of the country actually gave us a greater open door to Muslim contacts and the Muslim work. It backfired on the person that intended to cause us to leave. So, however, being forced to leave caused us to ask a couple questions. One simply was, if the Lord would remove us from what we thought was our particular ministry, what would we have left behind that was of any value? And maybe we all would like to ask that question. Does my life count? Is what I'm doing important? And in the area of ministry, you know, what can I be doing that has lasting value? And I was of the mindset that I was going to be in the Philippines indefinitely. I mean, look at my grandmother. She's been there 68 years. I've got 60 more years to go. I've got plenty of time to figure out my strategy of how I'm going to reach the Muslims or reach people for the Lord. And it was a wake-up call to realize that I don't have that luxury of time. What can I be doing that is more effective and that might be of any lasting value? And so this caused us to give all the more our attention to the Christian Training Center. Why? Because this is what discipleship was. Go and make disciples, teach them. And in the course of this training, the first year, they would get all the major Bible doctrines. They would get Old Testament survey. They would get church practice and faith. They would study the book of Acts. They would look at church history. They would be challenged in their Christian living. And so the next year, these men moved on to level 2, and a new batch came in of 50 young people. And level 2, we began to teach the continuation of major Bible doctrines, New Testament survey, hermeneutics, which is how to study the Bible. And that's very challenging to teach somebody how to study the Bible when the Bible is the only thing they have. We have software, concordances, commentaries. We're flooded with resources, and yet they only have the Bible, which we turned out to be the best thing to have, of course. And to get back to just the basic study methods of Bible interpretation by the Bible itself. Then they'd go on to level 3, the third year. And each time, the next batch going to level 2, and then a new batch coming in of 80 students. And so each year we saw the Lord's blessing as we invested in doing this together with other brothers in teaching, where it had immediate results in the local churches. Immediate because these young men and women were able to go back to their local church and begin to help out. Some brothers began to start helping in Sunday school, or began to start preaching, began to go on outreach in their community. The sisters began to help out in the teaching of Sunday school, vacation Bible school, and we just saw all of a sudden a workforce, many more laborers that could be tapped into and encouraged to begin to serve the Lord. Another way that we began to see how the Lord might be leading us to be effective was in the area of developing Bible lessons. And while in Sapa, I do want to mention that we right away thought that we would go in and just try to make connections with the people. But right away, every one of these Muslims knew why we were there. I mean, part of the strategy that is being promoted among Muslims today, called contextualization, is try to find bridges to connect with the target cultural group. And so I was taking my time to find some of these bridges. But what I failed to realize right in the very beginning was there was no need for a bridge. They knew that I was an American, so I was either there because I was involved with the CIA, or I was a treasure hunter, or I was a missionary. And so right away, because I was a missionary, they expected me to start teaching. And they actually had a little argument among the local Muslim leadership as to who had the right to have the Bible studies happen in their house. And they began to come and say, well, when are you going to teach? And all of a sudden, I wasn't ready to begin what I believe would have been an effective Bible study. I believe I could have gone in and I'd have probably started right with Jesus at the cross. But I knew that there needed to be more background. And so while home on the previous furlough, through some of the books like you have in the back, I came across a book called The Way of Righteousness by Paul Bramson. And these are 100 chronological Bible lessons. And a lot of it is the same idea that New Tribes Missions does with what they call the firm foundations, where starting at creation, consecutively go through the scriptures to lead up and build up to the cross, then the early church, so that at the end, the Bible hearer will have a good overview of what the gospel message is. So when you talk about how Christ became the sacrifice, who was the lamb that was slain, they'll be able to see in the Old Testament the sacrificial system built up. And so rather than just jumping into the Gospels, there was a need for a foundation. And so I was able to contact Paul, the author, and ask permission if we could translate this in Tagalog. And he was excited and he encouraged it, because for the glory of the Lord, he would take his work and use it however the Lord would lead. And so I'm happy to say that all 100 have been translated in Tagalog, and now we're revising it and editing it and going through that process, and that's not yet completed. But if the Lord would bring me back to Sapa, I got my ammunition ready now. If the Lord will never bring me back to Sapa, we will encourage, like these students, to go there for us. God's raising up a new generation of laborers to go in areas that my wife and I may never ever get into. And so the realization that, yes, we need to be effective with how God has placed us in the ministry, and that we cannot assume the luxury of time, but to really think through what is important. And we've concluded that our niche is in the area of teaching believers, strengthening them in their faith, and encouraging them in their witness. And the joy it is to take students everywhere we go. When we visit a tribe, they come with us. And one of the beautiful things about the work in the Philippines among the tribes, you can go anywhere and people will gather to hear what you want to say. And that's why we got to get in there before the Mormons do and the other sects that are now really reaching Asia, is because there is an open door and the whole village will gather and they'll stay up all night and they'll listen to the gospel presentation. And what a joy that is to bring students along and see that modeled, who now are actually doing many of that on their own. And so our vision and our burden has increased to see the importance of discipling. And so we know that when we go back here this next month, we will return back to that area of the Christian Training Center. And I'm very happy to say that this fourth year was continued on their own, without the influence of my wife and I. And when I say the influence, without the influence of even the financial support. And that's a big thing in missions, where I'm happy to say that they caught the vision of the importance of discipling, figured out on their own how they would come up with the rice each day to feed the students. They planted what would be the equivalent of 5 acres of mountain rice ahead of time and got over 50 sacks of rice that is now sustaining them for the whole year. Some they can sell and some that they'll use. So in other words, part of the missionary work is a very practical nature. And a lot of the spiritual blessings come from physical endeavors, whether it's helping them medically, making sure that they just have good water in their village. We're dealing with people that you want to teach them about the Lord but don't know how to read. And then as you're trying to teach them how to read, they're dying of malaria and tuberculosis. And it's not that we are presenting a social gospel in the sense that any of these physical needs take priority, but we find that they are also significantly important in the further goal of bringing the spiritual ministry to them. For example, we are enjoying the spiritual blessings of a missions conference, but we're in a physical building. Somebody had to build it. Physically, someone had to pay for this. There was a lot of blood, sweat, and tears to now have the spiritual blessings of a ministry this morning. And we're seeing that in the Philippines. A lot of the work is in the area of physical to bring about the spiritual. So we are encouraged because we're going back further strengthened because of our local commending assembly. They know a little bit more of what we're doing. But in going back, we're working with many other believers that share the same vision. And in doing this together, there's that sense of being exactly in the center of God's will, where He's called us to be at this time. Thank you this morning for the opportunity to share with you. May the Lord bless each of you, particularly the young people. I'm very encouraged to see the many youth here, and trust the Lord's grace and calling in your life as well. Thank you.